What a different world. We didn't even know what live streaming was at the beginning of 2020. And I don't do much Zoom, but we've got guys in house that do, and I know you're very familiar. And if we have a technical glitch, they'll get us up and going again. You and I have talked by email, and I've thanked you personally for the book. It has been a blessing to me, and so many folks in our congregation. We're working out an audio issue. And I can just tell you, I just know the signs of when a topic is firing on all fours, and we've just had a tremendous response and a good number of folks in our Sunday school class, great discussions. I have been asking for questions to be submitted ahead of time, and I've got a list coming around. Does anybody need a copy of the questions? We copied, ran that off for anybody that wants it.
Okay.
We've got an echo, but we're going to power through and we're working on it. Let me just turn it over to you, Diana, and if you want to start working through these questions, then if I need to jump in, hopefully we can make that work.
Okay, will do. Thank you, Chris, for inviting me to be a part of your group, and thank you all for being here. Wow, I love being able to see your faces. It's a gift to be here. Isn't technology amazing when it works? I'm in Pennsylvania, so I can get to it. I'm an hour ahead of you, so I've already had lunch, and so it's a gift to be with you guys this morning. And thank you for those of you who submitted questions. I feel like, I was telling my husband, I feel like some of these we can spend 30 minutes on just diving into in full. So hopefully I can answer them to your satisfaction. And maybe there will be some things that will be a springboard for we all to discuss further together. The first one, and I'm going to probably do them in a slightly different order than the order that Chris has them there on your paper. The first one was asking about the difference between depression and hopelessness, which I think is a really worthy thing to think about. For me, to answer that question, I have to take a step back and say if we're going to ask about hopelessness, we have to ask about hope, right? So hope is trust or confidence. Specifically in looking forward to what is to come in the future. So something good will happen in the future. Something will change in the future. So hopelessness, being without that hope, says that what I see now will never get better and will never change, right? There will be no different, better outcome that I have to look forward to. I have no trust that something will change for the better. And I think that when we're talking about depression, hopelessness is a symptom of depression. If you look at the official definition of depression, hopelessness is on that list, right? Because depression, I have found, is a liar. And one of its lies is that the pain that I'm experiencing, the isolation that I'm experiencing, this disorientation, it will never change. It will never get better. And so to say that someone's experiencing that when they're depressed, it's not something that we can judge them for, right, or cast blame for, but it's something I think that we need to acknowledge as a part of that experience, just as there are physiological symptoms of depression with the fatigue or the changes to our appetite or the lack of interest in things that maybe once brought us joy, the hopelessness comes with that. I think one of the gifts of our Christian faith is that we do have hope that the pain that we experience now is not the end of the story, right? We have this hope that there is something that is to come where all tears will be wiped away, all sicknesses will end, death will end, all of these things. And so I think in depression, our faith and the community of faith can give us something really beautiful to keep us anchored in that hope, even though we can hardly believe it in ourselves. So hopefully that's some helpful thoughts to that end. And can y'all hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay, super. The second one I want to talk about is someone said about that there were two statements in the book that reminded them of C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy. And I'll just read them for you. You may have them in front of you, but in my own life, sometimes faith and joy abide while tears stream down my face. And fruits of love, kindness, humility, and even joy can grow in the dark. And the question was, what is joy? And this is something else that I've spent a lot of time thinking about. Because we hear people say a lot, joy and happiness are not the same thing. How many of you have heard that before? I think most of us, yeah. And yet we often still equate the two. We say that they're different, but then we expect them to be very, very similar to one another, practically speaking. I did a little looking to see some other people's definitions of joy, and two statements that I found that I have found to be really helpful is that there's something in joy that is a depth of assurance and confidence that ignites a cheerful heart. So this depth of confidence. And then also a deep down sense of well-being. So when I think about joy, often I think about it as a deep-rooted confidence in the goodness of God. And sometimes that results in exuberance, right? And in things that we more associate with happiness, the smiles and the excitement and the over-the-top positive emotional experience. And sometimes joy is a lot more quiet. It's an anchoring point saying that God is good here. And I might not be smiling in this moment, but that does not mean that there is not joy deep down rooted in my heart. When I think about this, I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And Jesus, as the perfect human, had all of that fruit in him at all times, right? That was something that he had that abided in him and his character. And so if that's the case, then in the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere there was joy. You follow my logic? So when Jesus is praying to the Father and he's weeping and stretched out on the ground and sweating blood and saying, if there's any other way, Lord, there's any other way, Father, but not my will, but yours be done. In that moment, somewhere there was joy. And so when I think about joy, you know, we're not always jumping up and down, really happy and excited and smiling. Sometimes it looks more like a Gethsemane moment where we're stretched out and weeping. But if our Savior could have joy abide in him in that moment, we can as well. So the third question or set of questions that I want to turn to, I'll read them here, and they feel very related to me. Is it helpful to speak to someone struggling with depression, and do you have any tips? How do you bring up the subject without seeming nosy, and what do you do if you suspect someone is dealing with depression and you don't know? And these questions, to me, I feel like they're very related to one another. It's the question of, how do we talk about this, right? How do we go from a more structured discussion like you've been having over the last few weeks surrounding a book, and how do we translate some of it into normal life? And how can it make us better people helpers? So the first thing I would say is, yes, please talk to us. please do. I think there's something very interesting about pain that makes us feel really awkward. It feels awkward to ask questions that bring up a source of pain or relate to a source of pain in someone's life. We see this not just with depression, right? You see it with a hard diagnosis or a chronic illness that you're not really sure how to bring up and how often to bring up. I see it in whenever someone faces a loss, so the death of a loved one. You know, it can feel awkward to ask them how they're doing specifically. It can feel awkward to mention the name of their loved one as if it could be triggering in some way. But I think the reality is with those types of situations and with depression, you bringing it up is not suddenly going to spark the memory that this is a factor in someone's life. It's there, right? And to not speak of it, to avoid it and tiptoe around it, usually does more harm than it does good. So yes, bring it up. Don't tiptoe. You can be forthright. You can speak the words by name. You can use the word depression. You can use the word suicide. Being more honest and forthright with these types of words, I think, does us more benefit than harm. And I'll come back to that a little bit in a minute. But I think when we're thinking about how do we have conversations, what's going to be helpful, how do we bring it up, how do we feel like we're not just being nosy, there's a couple things that I think about related to that. The first is, what is your relationship like with this person? Is this someone that has invited you into their experience, who has been vulnerable or shared some of this with you? Is this somebody that you are invested in for the long haul? Are you going to hear the answer and keep hearing the answer and keep sticking with them for the long haul? Do you want the information because you actually want to love and support them, even if it becomes messy and sacrificial? Or is it more out of obligation or to satisfy your own curiosity and so forth? Because I think sometimes we need that, that will shape the questions that we ask and how we ask them, right? Definitely before you offer any sort of challenge or advice, which is often what we lead with, I see a couple heads nodding. Before we become advice givers, we want to make sure that we have been invited into that role in someone's life. This comes out, I think, in the way that pain makes us feel awkward. Other people's pain makes us feel awkward. Because we can't control it, it makes us very aware of how vulnerable we are. And so often what I see is that when someone is experiencing something like pain or any other host of health problems or tragedies or loss, it's very easy to lead with advice. Well, have you tried X? Have you done this and that other thing? Have you tried this dietary supplement, right? Have you tried essential oils? Have you, what's your exercise plan like? How often have you been reading your Bible? Or we fill in statements that try to explain why someone's pain has happened. Or catch yourself whenever you're saying phrases that begin with, well, at least something. Because these types of things, the advice, the explaining, the minimizing, take the awkwardness of pain and try to put a wall instead of opening ourselves to just sit with someone, to bear witness to what they're experiencing, to stick with them even when there aren't easy fixes or clear answers. So before you do that, what's your relationship like? Have you been invited into the brainstorming role in their way? Have they asked you to help them come up with maybe some action steps that they can take? If not, don't do it. It's not your role, it's not your job. The next thing I would say is to focus on listening. I think it is always beneficial to open the door for someone to be able to share. Some of that involves a skill building, really, to be a good listener, to learn how to answer good open-ended questions. Some good go-tos can be, can you tell me what this is like for you? Can you tell me what the hardest part is about this for you right now? And just open the space for someone to be able to share. They might take you up on it, they may not. But we need to just leave that space. Some of that comes with getting comfortable with the awkwardness of silence. Sometimes when we're depressed, we don't know what to say. You might not have an answer to those questions. you might feel so emotionally depleted and drained that you just don't feel like you have words left. And so being someone that's a safe space to share and a good listener sometimes means just being willing to sit and continue to sit and continue to show up. And eventually that sharing will happen. I think some of the people that have comforted me the best in seasons of depression have not been the ones that have said the right things. They're just the ones that have stuck by me and just sat and given me space to sit without having tidy words to say or any words to say at all. The next thing I would say is be okay if we don't want to talk about being depressed. Sometimes, and I think, again, this is the case for other sources of pain in our lives, sometimes you get to the point where you've talked about it and thought about it enough that it's the last thing you want to talk and think about. Sometimes you just need somebody that will talk with you about the weather or the latest sports event or their gardening strategy for the spring or whatever the case might be. So be okay if we don't want to talk about it. Don't take it personally. It just might not be the moment. A quick word about suicide, and this relates to someone else's question about suicidal ideation. We have this perception that if we ask explicitly about something like suicide, that we're going to put it in someone's mind. I don't know how many of you have that level of instinct. If I ask them specifically, you know, I'm concerned about where you are. Are you thinking about hurting yourself? Right? But although I am not a professional or expert in this opinion, the consensus of all of the experts that I have listened to and met and read would say asking about that explicitly is not going to put something in someone's mind. If anything, it's going to be more beneficial. In suicide prevention. So don't be afraid to ask explicitly about something like that. If you're in conversation with someone or sharing about depression, it's okay to bring that up. It's okay to speak the words. Sometimes it's the speaking of the words out loud and giving people terminology to speak that actually opens the door for them to be able to share and to be able to open up and then for you actually be able to help them in a meaningful way. And in relation to all of this, I think it can be a great help as people are sharing to make sure that they're connected with the professional help that they need. So the second question there in this cluster was, what do you do if you suspect someone's dealing with depression but you don't really know? So in addition to all of this that I just said about how we talk to each other, how we pay attention to the relationship that we have with the person, giving them language to describe their experience, using the language of depression. Sometimes people don't even know that that's what that means. And then once you give them the language, they can identify what they've been experiencing. But then in addition to that, try to help someone get connected to the professional help that they need. It can be a big barrier, both physically and resource-wise, logistically, but even emotionally, to say, I need help and I need to get connected to a therapist or get started on medication. And so being someone that can ask about how that's going, right? How are your appointments with your therapist going? How's that new medication helping you? Is it like it's being effective? And maybe they need a ride to the doctor, right? So trying to remove some of those barriers for treatment. Okay. Are we gonna run out of time here, Chris, or are we doing okay?
15 minutes.
Okay, super. Zoom is starting to yell at me here saying that we have 9 minutes left, but if we get disconnected, we'll just reconnect, I suppose.
That's right.
Okay, great. So the next question is about how spouses and friends and family can help someone who is depressed. I won't read the full question, but the person is alluding to the fact that being someone who is a caregiver or in close proximity to someone who's struggling with depression is heavy lifting. And it is. It is. It's hard. For some more basic advice, there's actually a list at the end of the book that I can let you read in more detail on your own time. It's called When One You Love Is in the Dark. It's at the very end of the book if you have your own copy. It just gives some basic steps that you can take to help someone when they're struggling with depression. But speaking specifically to spouses, it's hard. It's a hard thing to walk with someone that you love and someone that you have chosen and vowed to be a partner in life, for better or worse, to see them suffering. It's hard when you can't rely on them maybe in some of the ways that you have in the past. There's no getting around that. And I think one of the first things that I would say to a spouse of someone, the spouse of someone who's suffering is own and accept the fact that it's hard. It's not because you're weak. It's not because you don't love them enough. It doesn't mean that you can't love them in the way that you've been invited into, self-sacrificially, but it's hard. And it is okay to say, this is hard. The second thing would be to be patient. Depression is more of a marathon than a sprint. And so be patient in how long it takes for them to get well. Be patient in the cycles of trying different medications. Be patient in the fact that things might seem like they're getting better and then they swing down and they get better and they swing down. View it more with the long view and be patient in the process. The third thing that I would say is get help that you need. Depression is one of these things, as with things like chronic illness, where you need support in order to be able to be a faithful caregiver and supporter for the long haul. So get yourself a therapist. Meet with someone like Pastor Chris or someone like in a spiritual care type position. Find friends that you can share with about what this is like for you and what the hardest thing is for you right now as you see your spouse or your loved one go through this. Do things that will give you rest and refill you, right? I have a good friend who is a social worker who deals with abused children. And she shared a piece of advice that she received once from a overseer, like a manager of hers. And the woman told her, you need to fill your life with as much beauty as possible because these children are not going to be able to bring it for you. And I've thought about that a lot when it comes to depression, right? When you're walking very closely with someone who's depressed, you need to fill your life with as much beauty and as much hope and as much joy as possible because they're in a position where they're not going to be able to give that to you. And so if you can find the ways to fill and anchor yourself in these things, then that's going to give you a full tank to better be able to continue to give in a sacrificial way while they're in the season. So hopefully that's helpful if you're finding yourself in that place today. Related to that, I think there's a question about parents with older children. The question was, what suggestions do you have for parents of older children who've rejected their faith in Christ and admit to being depressed and hopeless? The first thing I'd say is I can hear the pain in that question. I'm sure there's a backstory to that. I wish that we were in person, that we could sit down and have a longer chat so I could hear where that's coming from and what your experience is there. My children are very young. They are 4 and 1, so we haven't really reached that stage yet. So I'll admit I'm sharing this as a young mom. But keep showing up. Keep loving them. That's all we really ever can do, right? To just keep showing up. I will say that I'd be aware and reflect on the relationship between your child's depression and their loss of faith. Sometimes I think people put blame and say, well, they must be depressed because they rejected Christ, or they're no longer attending church, or they're not interested in following the way anymore. They may be separate issues. It may be the reverse. It may be that depression is lying to them, and some of the attack on their faith is coming from symptoms of depression and not the other way around. It could be that in the midst of their depression, whatever they experienced from a variety of sources in faith may have put them in a place where they didn't feel like they had this robust grid to understand that God is good in the midst of their pain, or they didn't experience people supporting them in a way that felt meaningful. So I think continuing to show up in the midst of that, continuing to try to get them help, continuing to listen, and in that you're expressing the unconditional love of Christ, right? You're continuing to show up as he continues to show up with open arms. It's not a quick and easy fix. None of it is, but I have no other starting point than that. The last question has to do with suicide and suicidal ideation. The person was asking what kind of steps that spouses and loved ones can take. And they mentioned that they attended a NAMI seminar, which is wonderful. I'm so glad you were able to do that and that was meaningful for you. Again, I am not a mental health professional. I'm a sister who has suffered, as I'm sure some of you have. But I will say that having some basic training on suicide is really helpful. Having some folks scattered throughout your congregation that have some basic training is very helpful. There's an organization that is called, they do a training called Mental Health First Aid. And I think they're all over the country, so it could be worth looking up locally. There's probably a local training that's being offered. And they think about mental health like they would CPR training. Right. How many of you have done CPR or basic first aid training at some point in your life? Okay, a couple hands. You're not a medical professional. I mean, maybe you are, but most people that do that aren't a medical professional. I did that as a part of swimming lessons when I was a kid. I'm not a doctor. I'm not about to perform surgery. I'm not about to diagnose a heart condition. But if I was in an emergency situation, I would be able to identify warning signs in a crisis and know how to get someone connected to the help that they need. And so this organization approaches things very similarly. So you're not a professional, you can't diagnose, you can't treat, but you'll know what kind of warning signs to look for, how to do some basic triage and get someone connected to the professional help that they need. So having some people in your congregation who have that sort of training, maybe going through it yourself if it interests you, would be a great help and ministry to people who might.
We'll reconnect. Let's give it just a second. I don't think we sprung for the paid version.
I would just like to communicate that this is such important information. Let's don't be so focused on time. We can go over a few minutes. That would be good.
Ha 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 ha. Can you hear us now?
Yes, I'm hurry.
I'm sorry.
I have a talking gun that says if you're talking, I can't hear you. You're on this.
I can hear you now.
There.
Can you hear me? Okay, great. All right.
Hey, Diana. Would you mind going another 12 minutes? Does that fit your schedule?
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay.
Yep. And I can, I think this was the last question you had sent me, so if anyone has anything else, I'm happy to answer questions as you have them now as well.
Okay. Did you finish that one? Was there anything else?
I think I'll say just one more quick thing, or two things. So the mental health first aid training. So one other thing that I would say is there's a national suicide hotline. Or Lifeline, I think they call it. They've just within the last year made it really easy. So if you dial 988 or text 988, you'll get connected to it. There used to be this long number that you had to do, but they have it just in a short connection now. So 988. And you can help someone else call it. You can also call it yourself if you're with someone who you're concerned about their risk of suicide, and the person on the other end can help coach you through what to do or give you some advice. So if you're ever in a situation where you are concerned about someone from a suicide risk standpoint, you can call that number. It's confidential, it's 24/7, it's free, and it'll connect you with a trained professional who can help you think through what the best thing might be to do. So use that resource. It's there. The other thing that I would say, and this is more of a couple steps back sort of thing, there's something called a HOPE kit. If you're interested in it, I can send some more information to Pastor Chris directly, but there's also an article that I put on my website that gives you some instructions. A HOPE kit is basically, I prefer it as a physical box because I like the tangibility of it, but it is a box that is filled with things that remind someone why life is worth living. Now, when someone's already in a crisis situation, they might not be able to fill a HOPE kit box at that point. So this is a preventative strategy, right? This is several steps back. But it might be things that are very tangible reminders of a moment of joy or a meaningful event or a dream that they have for the future. It might be a little note card with a verse of scripture or a poem or a lyric to a song. It might be a note from someone or to someone. So whatever that might be. And the idea is that you create this kit. It could be a nice exercise to do as a small group or a family or you know, something like that. And so the idea is that you fill your box with these things so when you are in a moment of crisis, you can get it out and look through it on your own or with someone who's there with you in that moment to help anchor you in those things that remind you why life is worth living. Because that's the big thing with suicide, right? It's not usually that we need to try to convince people that they don't want to die. It's to convince people why to continue to choose life, even if it when it's painful and difficult. And so that's definitely something as a community of faith that we can surround people and keep each other anchored in that way. So hopefully those are some helpful thoughts. But if, does anybody else have any other questions? Or Chris, is there anything that you'd like to talk about further?
Yes, Paul.
Thank you, Diane, for mentioning this, because I'm one that has lived with a spouse for many years, 36 years, that has chronic depression during the whole experience of our marriage. And she ended up taking her life 5 years ago, yesterday, in fact. There's several things that I wanted to bring up in this context. In our local paper yesterday, it was yesterday, 5 years after this experience occurred with my wife, there was an article in there about military personnel who were undertaking a suicide prevention course, and they were bringing it to our local area to Parkway Baptist Church over in Auburn. And it's for support people. It's for the person that's going through the depression. But that person going through the depression, just like you said, has to have a support network around that person to support that. And so this is for that. When I read this article in yesterday's paper, I said, going back in time, I said, I owe this to Carol to take this course. And it's a two-day seminar on a Saturday and a Sunday afternoon. So I'm going to be taking this course. But I owe it to Carol because there were things that I left off the table that I could have been aware of and would have put me into a heightened state of awareness. I was in a state of awareness, but not to the point that I needed to be. There, in my own personal experience, in some respects, I chose to put myself into a denial ditch, thinking that this is not as bad as what Carol is informing me that it is, and it's becoming more critical as time goes on. I did that because I didn't want to be in a fear ditch, so I ended up in the denial ditch. But the other thing is I was not competent enough in the area to know how to deal with the situation. So this is a course that will get people competent in this area. Now, that's looking back in time. I owe this to my wife. Looking forward in time, we need more people that are in the various local churches that are resource people. So I want to get myself more educated in this area. So this is what I'm going to do so that we can, because suicide is off the chart today. Veterans are experiencing suicide, young people are, and it goes to the degradation of the culture around us and what has occurred. So that's what I wanted to say. The other thing I wanted to share is sort of anecdotal. You know, I mentioned back on depression, chronic depression. How this impacts you as a spouse and as a family, it impacts you in other ways, just instead of just feeling the pain of your, or seeing the pain that your spouse is going through from time to time. And and it might come across with anger being given out from time to time, and areas that have issues as far as your own marriage is concerned, child rearing, it encompasses the whole spectrum. So there's a need, and Carol and I did have marital counseling from biblical marital counseling from a number of different sources over the course of our marriage from time to time. Not all the time, just at certain points in our marriage, we needed that. We knew that we needed that. The thing I wanted to mention too was, okay, there was a period of time that I was feeling kind of down myself and feeling the effects of this upon my married experience. So I talked to my pastor at that time, Gary Spooner, who's a pastor to another church, how to deal with the situation that I'm experiencing. I'll never forget what he shared with me. He said, Paul, what you got to realize is you are in the position of Christ for your wife. And God did not make mistakes. He put you and Carol together. He knew your personality, and he matched it up. He put you together with Carol. So when you feel some... when you feel some rejection or issues that are coming at you, know that these are times that you need to lean in more to the pain that your wife is experiencing. I took that advice. I've failed in a number of ways of being the husband that Carol needed. But, you know, after that counseling session with my pastor at the time, I never, ever again felt sorry for what I was experiencing. This is the type of support and love that these people need. That's what I wanted to share. Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you so much for sharing that and sharing some of your story. That's a gift. So thank you for sharing. One thing that brings to mind, I don't know if you know that, so Rick and Kay Warren, you may know them, they're pastors at Saddleback Church, and their son took his own life several years ago, and from that they started pretty extensive mental health ministry as a part of their church. And Kay has said famously that depression is not a casserole illness, right? If you and your wife had been, if she had been diagnosed with cancer instead of depression, you would have had people showing up at your house with a meal tray. And so I think, thinking about it, you know, there's the question that you've raised about, individually equipping, as spouses, you know, shaping our support network. I think some of it too, as a community, is being aware of the needs of families that are affected by mental illness, right? So if there is someone whose spouse is depressed, be aware that, you know, they may not be able to work as well, or, you know, they may have issues with holding down a job, they may have issues with meals, they may have issues with childcare. A lot of these things, and if you're in a situation, it can be hard to say, yeah, my spouse is really depressed, and this is really hard in this way. You know, my spouse is really depressed, and so I'm carrying a disproportionate load of our family responsibilities, and that means that I need some help with cleaning the house, right? Or whatever the practical things might be. And as a community of faith, we can help each other with that, right? These are things that we know how to do in other arenas. We just need to shape our vision in a way to see mental illness in the same category. So, again, thanks for sharing.
Diana, thank you, my friend, and thank you for your time. And we would love some more information on the Hope Kit box and mental health first aid and anything else you might think that would benefit us. Before we go, I'm going to see if Scott, would it be possible just to pan that camera and let her just see who's left here? A few people have to slip out, but from your brothers and sisters in Alabama, please give our best to our brothers and sisters in Pennsylvania. Thank you.
Thank you. What a gift to be with y'all this morning.
Thank you. Thank you so much. We will be in touch.
Sounds good. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you.